the grave, death, and hell, our sin. God, thank you that it doesn't depend on us. Lord, it depends on the blood of the Lamb, and then after that, it depends on our word of testimony. Lord, meaning that what you've done in our hearts and our lives, that we've given you our hearts and our lives. Lord, you, Lord, are the only one worthy of our praise and our adoration, our affection. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to stand before these for folks, this family, this church family, Petal First Baptist. And I pray, Lord, as we communicate these words, we continue through this series of what it means to live out this idea of worth it. Lord, that you are worth it, that every person in this room and on this earth is worth it. Lord, that we're worth it. And Lord, as we talk about what it means to be a church and a people that are living in financial peace, Lord, that would allow us to do so many other things. So Lord, we continue to pray for freedom, for those to continue this journey to financial freedom. Lord, as we talk about these biblical principles that apply so importantly and effectively in our lives, Lord, so that we can be all that you desire for us to be, so that nothing would constrain us from filling the call that you've placed in our lives. Whether it's to go on a mission trip, or whether it's to be generous to somebody else to go, or whether it's to be able to invest here, invest there, or do this or do that, Lord, whatever it might be, we would take these steps to create change and transformation, not only for our family, but for generations yet to come. God, would you move in our midst this morning? Lord, we come to a time of invitation, that moment of transformation, that God, you would do a work in every heart in this room, starting with mine. God, we love you. We thank you. We admit we are nothing without you. Move now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to turn to a passage in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll begin with first. And we'll also look in the Gospel of Matthew as well, in chapter number 25. In a few moments together. We're talking about this idea of financial peace, and what does that look like for us as individuals? What does that look like us as a church? And we're kind of talking about those five things. We're talking about living a new normal, not living the normal according to American standards or cultural standards, but living to a new normal that means that we are financially free. We're able to do the things that we feel like God is calling us to do, and to not be in bondage to debt and to credit cards, and to be in bondage to those kinds of things that would cause us to not be able to be all that we want to be, and it doesn't cause the challenges that it brings to marriages and families and jobs and all kinds of pressures that it brings in one's life. And so we're continuing to rejoice the stories that we continue to hear, and I hope to share as many of those with you on March 22nd as we possibly can cram in. So again, I want to urge you to share with your life group leader. This is what God has been doing over in our life group and in our lives. So share with your life group leader. If you want to email me directly, I'd love to have that. We won't share names. If you'd like to say, listen, I just want to share what God has done, we'd love to have a couple of folks who'd be willing to give that testimony, whether by video or kind of an interview format. We'd love to do that as well. Just let people hear and see what God is doing. Sometimes we kind of keep that too close to the vest, so to speak. We want to share those things and celebrate those things and encourage all of us on this particular journey. We're talking about five things that what it means for a church and for individuals that are part of that church to be at financial peace. And the first one we talked about a few weeks ago was to learning to trust God completely, that we learn to live from a place of contentment, that we learn to live in a place of contentment. We live in a world that is very discontent. And it's never enough. I always need more. The next thing, the next event, the next opportunity, the next weekend, the next thing I can buy, right? We're never at a place where our soul is at rest. And so if we're going to be in financial peace, and quite frankly, in any other areas of our lives, quite frankly, we have to come to a place where we are willing to trust God completely. Now, remember, that's always easier said than done, isn't it? It's easy to say that, but when it comes to the reality of the rubber meets the road, sometimes that can be a challenge. But one way that helps us come to a place we can trust God, if we come to a place that we are content with God and God alone, if that's all there is, that's all that we need. The second thing we talked about last week is we talked about the idea that we save money consistently. We save money consistently, that we save for harvest and for famine. We save for those moments when the unexpected occurs, when the unexpected things happen. And we talked about that over a 10-year span, 78% of people will experience some sort of a financial crisis, usually a medical emergency. And the question is, are we prepared for that? Or would that cause us to go into bankruptcy? Or would it cause us to be in debt for a very, very long time? And so we talk of the importance, the biblical importance, that talks about the wise and the foolish, and that the wise man is prepared, the Bible says, for those kinds of moments that would occur in our lives. Now, saving is usually not very fun. It's a lot more fun to spend, isn't it? I mean, to put that money right there and watch it sit there, if you have a jar in your house, we've been doing that with our kiddos, teaching them that principle so they can visually see it. But putting that money into your savings account in your bank is not as fun as going to the store and spending it, is it? It's just not as much fun. But it's a whole lot of fun when that unexpected expense comes and you know that you've got it there. You have that peace of mind, that security, the know that I have that safety net. Now, somebody say, well, it means you're not trusting God when you do that. No, I think that's completely wrong. I think God gives us wisdom to know that we need to be prepared for those kinds of moments because they will occur in our lives at some point. So saving for both the harvest and for the famine. And also saving because we can do things with it. We're not being stingy by saving. We're preparing ourselves that in the right opportunity, if we want to, we can bless somebody else. It's not just always about the financial emergency. It's also about being able to bless somebody else and bless somebody with a financial gift if we choose to do that kind of thing. The third thing is that we want to recognize God's ownership. Recognize God's ownership. Now, this is not something that you're going to go, holy cow, I have never heard this before. The vast majority of you will have heard this, the parable of the talents from Matthew chapter 25, but I'm praying that God will open our eyes to see new truths as it applies this whole picture of financial peace and being in a place where we are in a place of financial peace, but recognizing God's ownership. Now, over the past decade and even longer, we've seen all these financial places, businesses, if you will, be financially mismanaged, right? Now, for some of you, these are a little bit further back, and you can think of some others as well, but how many of you remember Enron? You might remember Enron, right, from Houston, Texas, right? People lost millions and millions of dollars. We've seen Ponzi schemes and all kinds of people lose tons of money. We saw up in Clinton, Mississippi, WorldCom and Bernie Ebers and that fiasco that occurred, and people again lost lots and lots of money. What happened? Sometimes in this case, there was criminal fraud. There were some individuals or groups of shady people who were designed to rip off the company and the customers and the employees. But other times, it's not quite so devious, not quite so an evil of intent. The business didn't get in trouble because someone was stealing. It's because somebody wasn't keeping the books very well. Now, can you think about if in your own mind you were helping, you had a business that was a $2 million business that succeeded for a very long time, but the bookkeeper never bothered to do any kind of a budget? Could a business like that survive very long? Now think about that, whether you're in a business or not, this applies to all of us. You know the statistics on the average, this is not everyone, but over the average lifespan of your life, $2 million will flow through your hands through your lifetime. Now some of you are going to think, what, $2 million? You're starting to calculate that in your head. Now for some of you less, some of you more. Now here's the key about that. It flows in and out of your life, right? Right, very few of us are going to have $2 million when we retire, but a lot of times it flows through our hands. That's what money does. That's why we call it currency, right? It's going to be currently there, and then many times it's gone. Imagine, if you will, if you worked as a bookkeeper for a company called You Incorporated, and if you manage the money for You Incorporate the way that you manage your money, would you fire you? Let me ask that question again. If you manage money for You Incorporated, there was such a company, and the way that you manage your money for yourself, would you fire yourself from that? Because here's the kicker. We're talking about ownership and management. We're talking about the word stewardship. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how much you have in the bank, how much you might owe in a credit card. We have to understand this incredibly important truth that we are managers of somebody else's money. The truth is, you and I do work, if you think of it this way, for You Incorporated, capital Y-O-U, which leads us to our first statement this morning. And it's not rocket science, and we kind of touched on it very briefly at the very beginning of this message series in January. And the boss, that God is the owner of everything. God owns everything. Now again, you're not going, holy cow, I've never thought about that, Brad. Thank you so much. That is so deep this morning. But here's the question I have for you. Not that you don't already know that truth. The question is, have we recognized that truth in such a way that it has changed our lives? Have we recognized it in such a way that it has made a difference in how we handle the financial resources, the talents, the abilities that God has given us? Do we realize that God owns it all? Psalm 24, verse 1 says, in the New International Version, that the earth is the Lord's, and what does it say there? What's that word say? Everything in it, right? And all who live in it. So God owns everything in it, and God owns all who live in it. So God owns everything. This is a primarily important point that you and I grasp in even as a bigger picture of a Christian worldview, is that God owns it all. It's echoed in another one in Psalm 50, verse 10 through 11. It says this, "For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine." God owns it all. Now, from time to time, we think in our mind on just a daily basis, the money in my wallet, right, is mine. I put it there. I earned it. So therefore, it is mine. It reminds me of the great book that my boys had. I know Emma's read it. It's called The Minosaur. Have you ever read that kid's book, right? It's mine, 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 right? But here's the challenge I want to give to you, that I hope that we can all say when we leave this building this morning, if we didn't already say it already. God, it's yours, yours, yours. It is not mine. I might think it's mine. I might think that I earned it. I might think that I deserve it. But be encouraged, by the way, lest you think that you're not the first one, nor am I, that ever thought that. We look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we see a very familiar group of people. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, I want to read these verses together with you, and I want to come back and kind of talk about them for just a moment. Beginning in verse number 10, and I'll give you the background again here in just a moment as we read through together. It says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He led you through a great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." Well, that's a great word right there. Verse 17, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand, I have circled in my Bible, made me this wealth." Verse 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Why? That he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." So it's not anything new that we think, I'm the first person who thought it was mine. We go all the way back to the nation of Israel, right? We come back to Moses is relating God's command to this wandering nation of Israel that is yet to get to the promised land. God has brought them out of slavery. God has brought them through the wilderness. God has brought them through these 40 years of wandering. He had provided food for them every morning and every evening, right? He had protected them in battle, and now he was going to lead them into the promised land. However, the nation of Israel does just like we do. We read the nation of Israel and think, good night. This is the most complaining bunch of children I have ever seen in my life. I mean, all they do is complain. We don't have this. We don't have that. We're not there. It's all these things that seem to encounter. But when we find ourselves, if we're really honest, sometimes we find ourselves in the same spot. God, why haven't you answered yet? God, why haven't you provided yet? God, why isn't it this? And God, why isn't it that? Right? We do the same thing. But here, this warning that God gives the nation of Israel really reminds us of this idea that God owns it all. A couple of thoughts about this scripture passage that would help us relate to what we're talking about. The first one is this, is your first reaction should be that of what God told the nation of Israel in verses 10 and 11. And that is this, is that we should stop and thank God and praise Him for what He has done. We live in this pace where we are hurried, we're running constantly, it seems like, and we do rest and we're still, sometimes God may not be at the forefront of our thoughts. But when we stop and are still long enough, and we stop and we pray before a meal, where maybe many of us are quick to do that in a meal setting, we want to thank God for our meal, which is great and wonderful. But do we stop on payday and thank God for that paycheck? Do we stop and thank God for those blessings that He has given to us? Do we stop and thank God for the intangibles that God has blessed us with? Our salvation, His presence, His direction in our lives, His provision for us on a daily basis, for the very next breath that we breathe. Are we a thankful people for what God has done in our lives? Our first thought, friends, should be to thank God for the financial provisions that God has given to us. Why is that? Because without God, these verses say, we would have what? Nothing. You say, well, yeah, but I work really hard, and my dad told me to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I've got to work hard, and that's going to make a difference. And let me tell you, guess what? That is important. You should work hard. That can make a difference. It should make a difference in your life. But it is God who gives you the strength. It is God who gives you the wisdom. It is God who gives you the ability. It is God who gives you those financial resources. It is God who does it, not us. Notice the second thing. Verse 11 to 14 talk about this idea when we seem to find and get ourselves in trouble. Now, let's be honest. It is much easier to seek God out in times of suffering. It is easier to seek God out in times of suffering. In times of good, if we're not careful, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, success, the second point here, can blind us to God's provision and give us a false sense of self-sufficiency. Success can blind us to God's provision and give us a false sense of self-sufficiency. When things are going well, when things are going our way, when there's a job promotion or raised income, or your kids are doing what you want them to do, or your job is going just like you like it, you got some good grades that seem to be rolling out. If we're not careful, we can sit back and we begin to think, well, you know what? I mean, I have worked kind of hard. I deserve this, right? What does McDonald's used to tell us back in the day? You deserve a chocolate milkshake. You're too young to know. Maybe you'll get lucky today, right? It's great. You deserve some of you said it a little louder, a break today, right? You deserve it, right? The enemy loves to take this one phrase and twist it ever so slightly, doesn't he? You deserve it. Right? You deserve to have this particular thing. You deserve to be able to go and do and go this place. You deserve to go buy this particular thing. Or even worse, in the sinful manners of our lives, in the flesh that we go this way, it tells you, your flesh, you deserve this. You've worked hard. You've sacrificed. So always be aware, friend, and I remind myself, whenever success comes, be reminded the enemy will be on your heels, speaking these words to you, you deserve it. And our flesh, we just sometimes can't help it. We think to ourselves, yeah, I do. I have worked hard. I have done this. I have done that. I think I deserve it. But the reality, the reminder is, if we're not careful, we are thinking that we are self-sufficient. Now, we would never say this consciously or to God, God, I don't need you. I don't know if any of us have ever said that before. I doubt very many of us have ever said out loud or even to ourselves, man, I'm in a good place. God, I just flat out don't need you anymore. Now, maybe some of us have. But the reality, the truth is that we desperately need God. We must convince ourselves that our blessings are not the results of only our hard work. If we do, we begin to lose sight of God. Verse 14 issues a solemn warning that we must not ignore. Notice what it says here, the third one. Pride creeps into our hearts and we forget God. Pride creeps into our hearts and we forget God. I shared with our church family Wednesday night during refuel, we were talking about this incredibly important word, the word humility. The world's answer for success is to work harder, is to be full of yourself, to jump the ladder, to get to where you want to be with fame and fortune and power. And the pleasures of this world, I would say, that's what you're shooting for. But Peter, in writing to those that he was writing to, says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6, James echoes the same truth, but it gives a greater grace, James says. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He, God, may exalt you at the right time. We're called to humble ourselves. What happens is pride so slowly, so deceptively creeps into all manners of areas of our lives. And we can look back, many of us, and see where the moment where pride crept in and we thought we were something that we really were not. We thought we had done something at the end of the day we really had not. Now, did we have a part in it? Sure, absolutely. But the reality is, if we're not careful, it will make us, listen, in direct opposition to God. God says, I am opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. He keeps driving this point home with the nation of Israel that it is God who had done the work. It is God who had saved them. It was God who had provided for them in the desert and in the wilderness. Whatever it is you think that you've accomplished, God says, think again. It is I that have done it, God says. We see in the very end, we're called to remember the Lord because He is the one who gave us the ability to produce the wealth that we have. Now, think about this for a moment. It's interesting to note in the opening part of this passage, we are warned not to forget. Now, how hard is it to forget something? Is it very hard for most of us? No, right? I mean, we can forget things regularly. Many of us, and I do it often, if I have too many things in my brain and somebody will tell me something this morning, if they don't write it on a piece of paper, more than likely it will get lost somewhere in my brain. I will forget it. Not because I want to, just because of the inaction of my brain, it's easy to forget things. We can relax our mind, we focus on something else, and we forget something. So that's kind of how it starts. It says, don't forget this. But then he says, remember this. Remembering requires intentionality. If we're going to remember somebody's name, and if we're like the vast majority of us, when somebody tells us their name the first time, if we see them next week, guess what? The vast majority of us will not remember their name. Unless we're able to intentionally remember, make a connection to something, and master our thoughts. And what does he remind us that we are to remember? Here it is again, that God owns it all. That God gave you your abilities. God gave you your resources. God gave you your skills and the talents that you have. God gave you the ability to earn money. God gave you a body and the strength and energy to work. God gave your employers money to pay you with. God gave you your home and your jobs and your families and your business partners and your ideas and your creativity and your dedication and your ingenuity and your initiative. It is God who gave it all. And he says, as a result of that, because I have given it to you, then you and I have a responsibility to remember it is all God's, but then also, secondly, this important point that we are to be a steward and a manager of God's resources. Because God has entrusted them to us, because God has given them to us, then we have the incredible privilege and responsibility to steward those, to manage those, to take care of those, to use them in a way that would please the Father. Now, here's a challenge sometimes that we love to take, and that is this, is we'll say, well, you know what? I'm giving my tithe, I'm giving a 10%, I'm giving more than that, so I have met the criteria. Now, on the front side, that is certainly a good thing, and it's excellent, and we should be doing those things, right? But the reality is here is that God says that we are called and responsible to manage all that God has given us. Not just that 10% or more that we might give to Him in the work of the church and the kingdom of God, but that we're called to have the privilege of being stewarding all of which God has given us. You see, there are a lot of bad managers in this world. A bad manager doesn't take or steward, doesn't take the owner's money seriously. He doesn't value it. He squanders it. He steals it, right? If we're not faithfully managing the owner's money, it won't be there when He tells us to give some away. You ever thought that when you were working somewhere? Well, this isn't my money. This isn't my dime. This isn't my problem, right? This is somebody else's. But the reality is, it's not. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30, I won't take time to read the scripture this morning, but let me just remind you of the story, right? The story goes that a manager, a owner, a rich man, leaves three servants with some of his resources. Now, certainly there's an indication here that it was financial resources, but I want us to think through beyond that point, though I think that has the direct application, but of other things, of resources, of talents and abilities that God has given you and to me. He gives them these resources. He gives one five, He gives one two, and another one one. He says, I'm going away on a long trip, and I'll come back at some point and see what you've done with that which I've given you. The Bible says the owner, the master, went away for a long time. And he finally comes back, and he calls the three servants together, and he said, what have you done with what I have given to you? The one who had five, you know the story, said, I invested it, I used it wisely, and I have doubled that which you have given me. The master says to him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. The second one comes that is given the two talents, and he does the same and doubles and invests it wisely and is smart with it and wise and uses those things for the master's glory, if you will, and honor and responsibility with which what he was given. And he also doubles it, and the master tells him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We come to the last one, the one, and he says, I know you to be a very hard man. So I was worried that I would lose it. And so I went and I buried it and I hid it in the ground. And here it is. I'll give it back to you. Thinking that he had done a great and a wonderful thing. Like, at least I didn't lose it, right? And we find in a moment what happens with this servant. But we notice the connection to you and to me today. The master, obviously, in this parable is the Lord. And the context of this parable is talking about the return of Christ. That Christ is going to return, and the master has entrusted you and me with all kinds of talents and responsibilities, with financial resources that one day God will hold us to account to what we did with what He's given us. There will be an answer for what we have done with what God has given us. The servants are us, right? Two were genuine servants. One was not. One was more concerned about saving his own skin, saving his own hide, rather than being a good steward of that which God had given him. The other two were consumed with wanting to please the master, to invest and to make it go further and farther, to do much with what they had been given. Now, some would say, well, that's not really fair, preacher. I mean, think about it. The one guy only had one talent. The other one had five. Listen, we got to get to a point in our lives where we quit worrying about what God has given somebody else. We need to get blinders on, right? We're like the horses. We got the peripheral vision. One of the best things, if you ever get these kind of glasses, they're the progressive lenses, right? So you've got like I've been wearing, it's terrible, but anyway, I'm feeling my age. For about 15 years, I've been wearing trifocals, okay? Because I can't see squat. And so I can't see far away. The screen becomes this way. And then mid-ground, looking at the computer, I couldn't see. And then I can't read either. So I've had trifocals. When I very first got these trifocals, the eye doctor says, listen, you're going to lose some of your peripheral vision, and you're not going to like it. He said, matter of fact, you're probably going to get a headache, and it probably will make you nauseated. I'm like, eh, that won't be a problem at all. The first time I got my glasses, I go into Sam's and Walmart. Now, you don't realize until you can't use it, when you look out the side of these glasses, right, it is blurry out the side of your peripheral vision. You don't realize when you're going through a place like Sam's and Walmart, when you're looking directly ahead, you're also looking sideways at the same time. You just don't know it until it's blurry. And I developed a headache, and I could throw up almost every day that I wore these glasses. I wore them 9 days. I went back to them the ninth day, and I said, I cannot do it. He's like, just give it one more day. Well, one more day, the 10th day, my brain just, I don't know what happened, it popped it, and poof, it all got, the headache went away, and I'm able to see, and I can even see a little bit out of my peripheral vision. Here's the problem with peripheral vision. We're looking and going this direction, but we're also looking this direction. And we're wondering what who has and what they have. I don't have those talents. I don't have that ability. I don't have that much money. I don't have that particular job. Right? We're always looking this way. And God says, that's not for us to worry about. That's not our consideration. That's God's decision. We do and responsible for that which God has entrusted us to. The servant's responsibility we see here is to invest wisely with what they had been given. They'd invest wisely with what they had been given. In other words, they were to be faithful, to use it wisely, to invest it in that which would produce eternal kingdom reward. Are we investing our financial resources, our time, our talents into that which will last forever? It's why I love the title of our Outlive Your Life, Phase 1 and now Phase 2, that we're doing things that will outlive our lives. We will not live forever. I'm heading, as soon as the service is over, to Columbia to do a funeral for somebody. Died at a young age, found out last week they had cancer, and they're already gone. We don't know what tomorrow may hold. What are we doing in our lives to give, not only financially, but of your time and your talents, to do that which will outlast your life? That's things that are eternal. And the Lord never demands from us something that we don't have. If you don't have that money, if you don't have that talent, God's not going to demand it from us, but He does demand we use the things that He has given to us. Now, one thing we all have the same amount of, one thing we can all count, we all have the same amount of time. Now, some of our jobs require more hours and more responsibilities, but by and large, we all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right? How are we stewarding that time? How are we managing the time that God has given to us? And what percentage of it are we using to invest in that which will last? The results, the two different outcomes, here they are. The parable says it was a long time before the master returns. And we mentioned they'd used it hard. They'd used it well. They had invested it maybe in the stock market, if you will. They had worked at it. They were involved actively in watching after the things that the master had given them. But the one unfaithful servant, the Bible says that he says, "You wicked and foolish slave." Listen to what one commentator said about this slave. He says that the Lord was implying in Matthew's gospel that the servant's laziness was not because of a lack of opportunity or ability. The servant's safe behavior and apparent desire to not displease the master, watch this, was a smokescreen for his self-serving and disobedient heart. In reality, he refused to take any risk or do any work. He did not spend himself in the kingdom's interest. He was selfish, lazy, and arrogant. And the master says, "You are a worthless slave. You are to be thrown into the fire." Now that's strong words, friend, for how God expects us to use that which He owns and He has given to us for a period of time to use for His honor and for His glory. You see, the honest truth is we will lose what we don't use. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the one part of that verse says, "To whom much is given." You might know what the rest says? "Much is required." That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing because many of you have been given much. And in comparison to the world, all of us have been given much. And God says, then much is required. Friend, I don't know about you, but one of the words I desperately want to hear when I hit the gates of heaven is, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's our goal. That's our calling in Christ Jesus. Let's look at the last one. God has called us to be a joyful and generous giver. God has called us each to be joyful and generous givers. But now here's the problem about this, and this is where the wicked slave missed it. We have to have the right perspective about money. A spirit of giving doesn't happen in some kind of a vacuum, right? It doesn't happen in and of itself. It's not some decision that we make. Giving is a natural response to a right view about money. Here's the challenge about money, is that we shouldn't have a personal attachment to our money. Now that one, friend, is easier said than done. Remember the very first paycheck that you ever got? Can you ever remember back that far? The first time you actually worked and somebody gave you a paycheck and had the name at the bottom and you got to go back in the day before direct deposit, or you could take a picture of it. What a great thing that is. You actually had to go to the bank and meet the teller. We used to all know the bank teller's names. And you got to go in there and fill out that deposit slip, or in my case, the first one, I just signed the back. I'll take the cash. It was mine. I had earned it. I had worked hard. But 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, listen to what it says. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, people say, "Well, preacher, you talk about it. You're trying to convince people to give. They got to give." I'm like, no, no way, because here's the truth. If we do it under grudging or compulsion, we're doing it for the wrong reason. If we're doing it trying to get God off our back, or to make the preacher shut up, or try to make something else happen, we're doing it for the wrong reason. God loves that out of the natural outflow of our hearts, in response to what God has given to us, then the joy and the privilege is to give back to Him. If I think that my money's mine, then my job is to protect it from everybody else. But if I think it's God's money, then my job is to use it the way that God is telling me to use it. Now, that doesn't mean, friend, that we can't have nice stuff. It doesn't mean that you need to drive a jalopy, right? You don't have to. That's not what that means. You need to take care of your family, enrich the life of your family. There is no question about those things. That's not what this means. But it's all about our focus when we lose track of who owns it all. So today, let me ask you this question as we close. So what? So what? Isn't that good? That's a good to come do this whole sermon. I'm going to ask you, so what? Sometimes we might feel that way about things in life. Well, so what? So what if God is the owner? So what if you and I are just a manager or a steward, the Bible says? So what if everything I have belongs to God? So what if He expects us to go and to do and to give when He calls us? The question I would ask us is, what does this have to do with your life and mine right here, right now, today? How would it change your budget? I was telling the group Wednesday night, we got through our first January budget, got everything in, and we're going to have to make some adjustments in our budget. We might make some adjustments. I told my wife, it's going to take us 3 months to figure out where in the world we're spending our money and how we want to spend it most effectively, right? So January's come. We're almost into February. We're going to start working in February a little quicker so we can kind of get a handle on where is it we're spending our money. But if I know that it's all God's, how would it change that budget? How would it change my giving? How would it change my buying decision? Now, there's a lot of different questions that we can ask around this topic this morning. But God owns it all. So what? How will that change what you do with what God has given to you and to me? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank You this morning for the incredible opportunity to share your word with these that I love. And Lord, what incredible truths you've given to us this morning. One big one, that you own it all. That's the biggest one. But Lord, that we would be at a place where we would thank you for what you have done. That Lord, we would never let success blind us to who we are, and that we think we're self-sufficient. Lord, that you would allow pride to be taken from our hearts and our lives, to think we've done anything. And Lord, this reminder that we are a steward of that which you have given to us. Lord, may we be those faithful servants. Father, by recognizing what you have given to us and what you have blessed us with, that we have the incredible privilege of managing and stewarding that which you have given to us, not only our financial resources, but our abilities and our talents and our skills, that we would use those things, Lord, for the benefit of the kingdom, to bless others, that others would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, to be able to engage people with the hope of the gospel, to see their lives transformed. And God, that we'd be people that are generous givers in all kinds of ways, to bless others. God, as we walk these principles of trusting you, of saving for harvest and famine, and for recognizing that you own it all, God, may that truth resonate in our hearts as we think about so what, that we would answer the so what question for every one of us. It would be different. We would answer that question. For some this morning, the question is so what? So what needs to be answered with a response, just like Brantley did last Sunday, to come to say that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. I want Him to come into my heart and my life. I need to recognize that God owns everything, including my life, and I want to give my life to Him, my heart and my life. I know I need to admit to God that I'm a sinner, to ask Him to forgive me of all of my sin, to believe that Jesus came and died for me on a cruel, rugged cross and died a sinner's death so I could live forever. To confess Him as my Savior and commit my life to Him as Lord. That's my so what moment this morning. For others, the so what moment is to become a part of this church family and invest your life in the life of the church. And I don't mean just attend, but I mean to invest. To be consumed with investing your life in that which will last forever. For others, to follow the call to ministry. Your so what moment is, I'm calling you. Will you respond to my call on your life? To be obedient to that call. For others to come to the altar and do business with the Lord, your so what moment may have nothing to do with what I talked about this morning. But your so what moment, God is speaking to your heart this morning. And how I pray that we would all be obedient to answer that question, so what, and follow through with what God is calling us to do this morning. God, we give you these moments. We pray that you will move. I know that you will. May we be obedient to respond. May we not go to the nursery. May we not go out to our cars yet. Will we wait and not miss these crucial, critical moments, to be obedient to your call on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.